You can turn with me then to Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. That's at the very end of Matthew chapter 5. It's also on your sermon insert if you don't have a Bible with you. Matthew chapter 5. Remembering, we're going through what's often called the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. Started out with the Beatitudes, describing the character and the blessings of his disciple, of Jesus' disciples, and then described their mission as salt and light in the world. And Jesus described their relation to the Old Covenant and to its law, and how their righteousness, their keeping of the law, should exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And so now he's been detailing what that looks like. How does their righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? And so we had seen that applied to murder and adultery and divorce and oaths. And we come to some other topics here today. So let's read Matthew 5, 38 through 48. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for God's blessing upon it. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending us your word, for sending us your Son, Jesus, who taught us these things and gave us this word through his apostles. We pray that you would use it not only to inform our understanding, although we pray for that, that we would not be blind, but that we might see the truth, but that you would also use it to shape our hearts, and that we might begin to apply it more and more in our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do not resist the one who is evil. As it says near the beginning of our passage in verse 39. Those are hard words to hear. That doesn't sound fair. Don't resist the one who is evil. That doesn't sound right, in fact. Doesn't Jesus call us to resist the evil one? It's actually the same term sometimes used for Satan, but in context referring to people that are your enemies. And it doesn't sound practical. I mean, who lives this way? If you live that way, won't the world walk all over you? It sounds like Jesus is telling his disciples to be weak, servile, helpless. Why would he tell us not to resist the one who is evil? And then he tells his disciples to get a slap to the face and turn the other cheek. It might seem more reasonable to give them at least as hard as they gave it. And that would teach them a lesson. That would discourage such behavior. But Jesus teaches us to do otherwise. Why is that? Then he tells his disciples to give away their clothes to the one who seeks to take them away. Someone's suing you for your tunic, your shirt, and you're going to give them your coat on top of that. Shouldn't we defend our rights? Shouldn't we defend our property? Why should you give up your tunic and cloak just because someone decides to sue you for your tunic? And what's with the walking 2 miles? I mean, it's actually 4 miles because you're going to walk back probably. But why walk this extra mile? That too seems a bit unfair. They're depriving you of your liberty for a mile, and why give them an additional mile? And then Jesus says to give to the one who begs. But you don't owe them anything. What obligation do you have to give to them? Shouldn't that be your choice. Maybe you don't have to. Why does he say give to the one who begs from you? We might wonder how indiscriminate Jesus seems to be with that statement. So these demands that Jesus lays on his disciples might at first appear to be outrageous, impractical, unwarranted. Did he really say that? Did he really mean that? Does he really expect us to live that way? And why? Why does he expect us to do these things? Is he just trying to make it hard for us? Now, obviously, I'm going to address these questions. But before I do, I want to first look at verses 43 through 48, where Jesus explains his reasoning, and then go back to the detailed instructions in verses 38 through 42. And his more detailed instructions for how we apply these principles. But he gives his reasoning. He gives his purpose in the later verses, verses 43 through 48. So let's look at those first. Look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Again, this refers to the Old Testament, but mediated through the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. So the disciples have heard the scribes and Pharisees, the teachers of their day, quote the Old Testament with a certain meaning, a certain interpretation. The quote from the scribes and Pharisees begins with a citation of Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's in Scripture. Jesus uses that Scripture when he's defining, summarizing the law. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. This is the second commandment. Even in our reading from Romans, that's quoted. So it's certainly a good word. Jesus is not overturning that much. He agrees with that much. But the scribes and Pharisees went further and they added, and hate your enemy. But if you look at Leviticus 19, that part's not there. That's kind of, well, obviously, if we're supposed to love our neighbor, then it would seem natural that we're supposed to hate our enemy. They limited neighbor, meaning those who love you. Now, it is true in context. Leviticus 19:18 is talking about your fellow Israelites, the sons of your own people. But Leviticus 19:34, a little later in the same chapter, applies the same to the stranger. Goes on to say, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. So this love was not meant to be narrowly limited. Neighbor was supposed to be thought of more broadly than that. Exodus 23, which we read, verses 4 through 5, went further and taught people to love their enemies specifically by returning their enemy's lost ox and helping the one who hates you when his donkey is broken down on the side of the road to help them. So the scribes and the Pharisees, they perverted the law and limited its application as they've been doing throughout this chapter. They would say, love the one who loves you and hate the one who hates you. But that is not what was the intent of God's law. But Jesus now commands his disciples, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is the basic command that underlies the instructions about turning the cheek and going the extra mile. All of those are ways to love your enemy, to pray for, to do good to those who persecute you. Respond to hatred and persecution and wrongdoing with love, with prayer. And Jesus explains why. Two basic reasons. First one, found in verse 45, which is basically in this way, you prove to be sons of God, imitating his character. I'll read it, verse 45. Do this so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Like Father, like Son. True children of God will by nature reflect their Father's character and will seek to imitate their Father more and more. That's true with earthly fathers to some extent, you know, like Father, like Son, although the sin of man makes it necessary to discriminate, you know, between the good which should be imitated and the bad which should be respectfully rejected when we deal with earthly fathers. But our Heavenly Father is perfect. He is a perfect model for his children. He should be imitated as one who is righteous. He has begotten his children by grace. We've been born again. We are no longer children of the devil, following in his ways. We have been born again by grace to now have the nature of God imprinted upon us, giving us a new character, which is developed as we learn obedience. So reflect on the indiscriminate generosity of God. How does God respond to the one who slaps him in the face? How does God respond to the one who hates him? He responds to his enemies with love and generosity. They slap him in the face, and he gives them sun and rain, which actually in turn allows them to keep doing it in many ways for a time. He provides them sun and rain, which provides good things of the earth, food. Not only the things like food and shelter and clothing and also the skills to use those things, to provide those things, but also music and arts and tools for human culture and the blessings of nature, all abundantly provided for people across the world, even if they rebel against God, even if they slap him in the face. He is long-suffering. He is patient. He is slow to anger. He is generous to those who hate him. As Paul the Apostle said in Acts 14:17, he said to the pagans of Lystra, he said, "He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." That's what God does. Jesus says that this attitude of patience, of unmerited generosity, is the example for how you, as God's children, are to act. God was generous from the beginning, even before sin came into the world. He created Adam and Eve, and he put them in a garden that was already there with abundant food. He didn't say you have to earn it piece by piece. He already started out as a generous God who had given Adam and Eve many good things before they did anything. And when they disobeyed and they lost the garden and they were exiled from the garden, God offered a promise of salvation, which they did not deserve. And when Cain rejected this promise, God was merciful to him and allowed him to live and to build a city, and his descendants enjoyed human culture like music. God sent the flood as a reminder of his final judgment, but then after that, he promised regular care for the earth, the sun and the rain, that it would continue despite man's continued rebellion. He sent then his son to die for his enemies, for you and I who were his enemies, to save us. But God is even generous to those who reject his son and who will never repent. Now, this general generosity, what we might call common grace, it's not saving grace, but it's common to all those who live on the earth. It does not save. He will not ultimately clear the guilty and affirm wickedness, but he does witness to his generosity, to his kindness, to his patience, even to his enemies. So if you are a true son of God, if you are born again and a child of God, then imitate your heavenly Father. Be loving and generous to those who are evil as well as to those who are good, to the thankful as well as to the unthankful, to those who insult you as well as those who love you. Jesus mentions a second reason then. Not only because we're supposed to imitate God and he loves his enemies, but also you are called to go beyond the tax collectors and the Gentiles. And you are called to be salt and light, to be different than the world, to strive after God's character rather than some minimal requirements. And so that's what his point is in verse 46 to 48. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors," the epitome of the scoundrels of his day, the people who would take more money than they were authorized to take, "don't even the tax collectors," he says, "do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others?" The assumption is you should be doing more than others because you are salt and light. You are the disciples of Christ. "Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's what we strive for, not just to meet the minimal standards of our society, but to follow after the character of God. Paul said that the one who doesn't care for his family, who doesn't provide for his household and his relatives, is worse than an unbeliever. Even unbelievers can be counted on to love those who love them, to love their own. Christians should not neglect that responsibility. That's like first base. But it's not the extent of your responsibilities. Even our society out there, at least in general, knows that that's what they're supposed to do. That seems fair. But they must keep going if they are to be salt and light in the world. If you merely meet the minimum of common decency, do not think you are being distinct from the world. You are called to a higher standard set by God. The problem of the scribes and Pharisees is that they sought to meet a legal minimum, and then they sought to minimize that legal minimum too, to stop short of its full intent, make it easier to meet. But Jesus called his disciples to a higher ideal, to seek after the character of God. Just as God said in Leviticus, "Be holy, for I am holy." The Apostle Peter quotes that same as applicable to Christians today. So here Jesus says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And Luke records Jesus saying, "Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful." Now, can you be perfect in this life? Complete in every way? You know, perfectly righteous? No, we are disciples. Disciples are those who are still learning. We will be learning this way our whole life. But our righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees in part by aiming at a higher goal, at the heart of the matter, not just the externals, but the true intent of the law, at the substance which is revealed by the law, the character of God. We might not meet it, we might not reach it in this life, but we strive towards it and we grow in conformity to it and we love it. So we ought to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute you, because God is a merciful God. God is your Father. And sons, children, ought to imitate their father. Therefore, you also ought to prove to be his children by being merciful and loving to your enemies. In this way, you are salt and light to the world. Now let's look back at verses 38 through 42. Those detailed instructions that could seem a little mystifying at first, that Jesus initially gives without explanation as to why. But now we know where he's coming from. In verse 38, he again quotes the scribes and Pharisees who are quoting the Old Testament law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Because again, the scribes and the Pharisees misunderstood the law. So this law was a principle of the fact that the punishment should meet the crime, that there should be a correspondence between the crime that is committed and the punishment for the crime. You don't punish something, you know, so a man kills a man that, if a man wounds a man, that you kill the man. You know, something that's out of proportion, that's just a pure vengeance, which often exceeds the crime that has been committed. The law of just punishments was not meant to promote resentment and bitterness and enmity. Rather, it was actually meant to restrain vengeance, was actually meant to establish justice, to restrict vengeful retaliation, which often demands more than that was just. Rather, it was meant to establish justice, especially in the civil sphere, as the judge was supposed to adjudicate a case. But the scribes and Pharisees took this rather as a principle for their attitude, to be unmerciful, to be bitter and vengeful. Justice was not overthrown by Jesus, but he does correct the vengeful and unmerciful attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees. So how do you love your enemies? By not resisting, by returning the same treatment, but generously returning good for evil. We are to be just when it comes, you know, to your position as a judge, but as an attitude, not only should you seek to be just, but also merciful, also generous, even when it's not deserved. One can still calmly correct what is wrong. You know, Jesus was slapped in the face in John 18, and he said, you know, if I've done something wrong, there's other ways to do this. He basically gently corrected the approach of slapping him in the face. One can still calmly correct what is wrong. And one can use self-defense against an individual whose life is danger. Notice it doesn't say the one who shoots you in the gut, turn to him your heart also. It's talking about something a little different. Exodus 22 talks about the case of the thief who breaks in at night and you're in danger of your life and you strike him down. You're not guilty for his blood. There's other parts of scripture that might deal with that. And one can still appeal to the civil government as a minister of God. As Romans 13 says, he's a minister of God. He's for your good. So we don't reject the civil government in a way a pacifist might. Paul appealed to his civil rights on occasion when he was going to be flogged in an unjust way. So what does Jesus mean then in this passage? Well, we remember the heart, mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus already said that. Generosity, the generosity shown by God. A willingness to sacrifice your rights for a greater good. That's the heart that these cases, these examples, are supposed to illustrate. So let's look at them. The first one, the slap on the right cheek. Now let's notice it's important that's the right one. Even a slap as it is not going to threaten your life, probably, but you know, especially one on your right, because most people are right-handed. So if you strike someone on the right cheek, you're doing a backhanded slap. And which would be very insulting, but it's not like life endangering, but it is a great insult. It is an insult against the one who's being slapped. It's a backhanded slap. And this usually, insults generally results in retaliation. You know, another slap, and then they fight a duel, or they go back and forth, a tit-for-tat battle that starts to escalate and get bigger and bigger. Insults, violence, duels, even wars. How many wars have been fought by nations over insults, insult to honor, and we need to stand up and now retaliate by invading the other country. But Jesus has already condemned the use of insulting language. Remember talking about, you fool, that is violating the command against murder. Don't respond to insult with insult. If someone insults you, you know you're not supposed to respond in the same manner. Remember, not only are you to not use that language, but you even, if someone has something against you, you're supposed to go and reconcile with him so that that person doesn't burn against you in anger. So that person is not tempted to insult you, but you seek reconciliation, to respond with good rather than with in kind. Instead, you respond by offering the other cheek. You seek peace. You take proactive steps to de-escalate the situation. Here, you want to hit me again? The second case in verse 40 is legal action. Someone who's suing you to take your tunic. Now, the tunic was worn closer to the body. The cloak was worn over it. The cloak could double as a blanket. Do you remember the case law from Exodus we read earlier that you can't take the cloak in a lawsuit because that's the poor man's blanket as well? So you have to return it at least by nightfall, but they could sue for the tunic apparently, and at least by the letter of the law. Someone is desiring to sue you for your tunic. And the disciple is told to be proactive. The case apparently has not been tried yet, although it's likely that he will get the tunic, since Jesus doesn't tell you to give him the tunic. That's kind of assumed that he's going to get the tunic, but give him the cloak as well. And compared to just a few verses earlier, where he talks about meet with your accuser while you're going with him to court to try to settle the case, to find an agreement if possible, I think the same idea is being imagined here. To turn aside his anger by being generous, being willing to give more than he has a right to seek peace, even at the cost of perhaps giving up your cloak. Remember and compare also with 1 Corinthians 6 in the context there of disputes between believers, how much more it's a disgrace for believers to be in lawsuits with each other before unbelievers. And there Paul counsels, why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded rather than being the one at each other's throats? Be ready to sacrifice your rights for the higher cause of peace and unity. It doesn't forbid all use of the civil governments, but in many cases this is applicable. To be ready to sacrifice more than what is your right to demand for the higher cause of peace. The third example in verse 41. Someone who compels you to go 1 mile. Well, what's all of that about? The word here for forces or compel is a somewhat technical term that refers to requisition or being pressed into service. A Roman soldier could press you into service for a period, a time, and could make you work for him. And we find that actually later in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 27, where the soldiers forced Simon of Cyrene to carry Jesus' cross. They could just pick a guy and say, all right, you do the work, because they were a subject people. I don't think this would apply to Roman citizens, but to a subject people, they could be requisitioned, pressed into service. In this case, in Matthew 5, probably carrying his stuff on the march, you know, for a mile along the road. This was a reminder that they lived under a degree of bondage to the Roman government, that they were a subject people. The Roman citizens might be more free, but the Jews in Palestine were not, were subject to such impositions of government power. Similarly, we might resent the fact that we in America, though we might not be the quite position of the Jews in Palestine, but we're not as free as we once were. It's easy to be bitter at various impositions by an overreaching government, which in some ways is more powerful or overarching than the Romans were. This verse then is quite applicable for us. How are we supposed to respond when that sort of thing happens? While we should strive for greater freedom as we have opportunity, in the meanwhile, we should personally comply with what the government requires from us without hatred, being generous on top of it. When the spirit of resentment, of bitterness, creeps in with the increasing imposition of government, and politics is rife with resentment, with envy, with bitterness on all sides, when you find that creeping in, overcome it, not only with resignation, not only, well, I guess the government can do it and I can't do anything about it. Jesus calls you to more than simply resignation. He calls you to love, to generosity, in attitude, in word, and in deed, to go the extra mile. Jesus is also teaching us here that reform does not happen by hatred, by retaliation, by vigilante justice, by revolution. Rather, reform happens as you are salt and light, as people see your good works, as you govern yourself, as you are generous and humble to others, as you strive for righteousness in your area of responsibility, and doing good with what you have. It is typically those who go the extra mile and do more than are required that are given more freedom and responsibility. But even if not, this is what God calls you, the character trait he calls you to do. But we cannot reform by adopting the harshness of our enemies, by giving insult for insult, by being bitter and resentful. We overcome evil with good, with mercy. Finally, in verse 42, we have a fourth case of what it means to love your enemies. And it might be odd because it's not strictly speaking an enemy. It's talking about the one who asks or who begs from you, who wants to borrow from you. And the poor are not evil. They're not evil. They're not an enemy. They're not someone that's doing a sin to you, like in some of these other cases. But they are asking for something that's not owed to them, something that they might not be able to repay. And so, like these other examples, these are potential causes of resentment. As with the other cases, you should respond with unmerited generosity, giving even though it's not owed them, even though it's not according to strict justice. Notice Jesus does not give many details. He doesn't say how much to give or how many times to give. Other passages of Scripture give more detailed instructions on particular cases. But what Jesus says here must be your starting place. Give to the one who begs. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow. This is your basic response, your guiding principle. Do not turn away from the one in need. God has been merciful to you, even before you could offer anything that would merit such help. God is even merciful in a non-saving way to those who continue to be ungrateful and rebellious, who certainly do not give anything back in return. As true children of your heavenly Father, then, let your generosity flow to those who ask for help, even when they are unable to repay you. use your money, your resources, your hospitality. Jesus talks other times of inviting those who cannot repay your hospitality and reaching out to them to use your skills for the work of mercy. All these situations that Jesus describes then, the insult, the lawsuit, the imposition of government authority, or the one who asks for help, all of these could result in resentment, in enmity, in retaliation, a tit for tat. It's natural for insult to lead to insult, to harsh language, to violence. It's natural for legal action and lawsuits to get ugly. It's natural for civil bondage to lead to bitterness and rash acts of rebellion. It's natural for the rich and the poor to resent each other. But you are not to be like the world. You are to be salt and light that does not lose its saltiness, does not hide its light. You are to be an unnatural people. Speaking, of course, is our nature as it's fallen. You are to be unnatural, supernatural, we could say, standing out as a light to the world, shining in the darkness, holding out the gospel of our merciful Savior. Do not retaliate against the one who harms you. Do not harbor vengeful bitterness in your hearts. We're talking about a broad societal scale, but that goes for children too, when you're at home and playing with toys or sharing with each other. I mean, sometimes more clearly seen in that perspective, and parents could probably learn from that as well, what that looks like to retaliate. But the disciples of Jesus respond to their enemies with love and undeserved generosity because they look to their Heavenly Father, who manifests His kindness, His love, His undeserved generosity to all, to the evil and to the good. Look to your Father, then. Remember how He has blessed you far beyond anything that you have deserved. And seek after His perfection, a completion in your attitude, in your words, and in your works. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know You are indeed a perfect God, complete in every way, not only in justice, but also in goodness, in truth, in mercy. You are the one who is the epitome of what is right and good. So we pray, Father, that You would continue to lead us to be Your children by Your grace, working within us and also leading us by Your word. The encouragements of others, that this sermon and would be fruitful and Your word would grow in our lives as a principle and an attitude of our life. We pray that the world might see the light of Your church, that it is a church dominated by love and mercy, compassion, as well as righteousness and justice, and that it might lead to those who praise You and glorify You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.